Song of Solomon, chapter 2. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. We just pause. We sing this often in hymns with reference to Christ, but most probably this is the bride's reference to herself. She has confessed herself, her unworthiness, her sin, her lack of beauty in her own eyes in the first chapter, and yet with the wooings and the confession and the love of her beloved, she comes to see things differently. It says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among thorns, so was my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so was my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till he please. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Arise, O my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Take us, the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. Amen. We'll end our reading, and again we trust the Lord's blessing be upon the public reading of His inspired Word. I'll ask if you would to join with me again and bow your heads and hearts together with me as we ask the Lord's help in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we enter Thy presence today again, Lord, we confess our unworthiness to enter. Thus we plead the blood, and we know that we have granted access, that the scepter is lifted, that not merely the demands of the law are satisfied, but the delight of our Savior to bring us to the presence of the Heavenly Father. Lord, we ask that You would help us this day. Lord, give us help of Thy Spirit. Lord, give us to reach beyond, even where we've been before. And Lord, may we know what it is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask it in His most precious and worthy name. The relationship between Christ and His church is, as you well know, variously described in the Scriptures. It is described as a relationship to be compared as that between a master and his disciples. It is further than that described as a relationship between a master and his servants, even bond servants and bond slaves. And yet, for this and other descriptions of the debt that we owe and the great gulf, as it were, that is fixed between us and our God, the relationship is also described as that which exists between friends. And as we understand and have found here in this book, it is frequently throughout the whole of Scripture described by that closest of all human relationships as that between a husband and his wife. As such a description, the reading here is given here in the book more, perhaps, than in any other portion of Scripture. This is a book that demands of us great things, and yet it is a book that provides us with great things. It's a portion of Scripture we can read and suggest some of the thoughts of others. Robert Murray McShane had this to say of the book of Song of Solomon. No book furnishes a better test than does the song of the depth of a man's Christianity. If his religion be in his head only, a dry form of doctrines, or if it hath place merely in his fancy, like that of Pliable in Pilgrim's Progress, he will see nothing here to attract him. But if his religion have a hold on his heart, this will be a favorite portion of the Word of God. Spurgeon had this to say of the book, "The true believer who has lived near to his Master will find this book to be a mass, not of gold merely, for all of God's Word is this, but a mass of diamonds sparkling with brightness. And all things thou canst conceive are not to be compared with it for its matchless worth. If I must prefer one book above another, I would prefer some books of the Bible for doctrine, some for experience, some for example, some for teaching. But let me prefer this book above all others for fellowship and communion." These are but a few of the accolades that have been placed upon this book by men of God over the years. But I think in some ways, if we come to wrestle with perhaps the times in which the book suffers either from neglect or suffers from misuse, as it does in our day, this is due to the fact that this is a day of spiritual declension. I think as we come to the book of Song of Solomon, it's a book that compels us to move beyond theory and enter into the realm of experience. And let me pause here for a moment. We are jealous in this place for theory. I'm not talking about theory in the iffy realm or the maybe realm or the neo-orthodox realm of you take a leap of faith and you just hope there's something out there. I'm not talking about theory in that way. I'm talking about doctrine. We're talking about matters of the head. These are important aspects of the Word of God. One of the problems of our age of spiritual declension is the lack of theory. It is the lack of understanding. It is the lack of a perception of what God has said, of what God has revealed in His Word. An attempt to pursue the practical and the spiritual aspects of Christianity without an understanding of the doctrines of Christianity. And that's why so many people struggle, whether it's struggling in their devotion, struggling in their level of spiritual experience and their level of separation from the world and from sin, or whether they struggle in the realm of assurance. And I think in many ways those two things go together. Our level of commitment or our level of consecration, which is a word that we don't hear used much anymore, and our level of assurance. Because our level of understanding and appreciating the love of God to our souls, the acceptance that we have in Him, is going to go a long way to dictating the level of our consecration, of our committedness to Him, because all those things flow from love. As we've been striving and looking in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes at faith and hope, greatest of these is what we see in the song, love. And if we need increase of faith, if we need an increase of hope, that we might with greater persistence, with greater zeal, with greater consecration, go on in the things of God, then we have great need for fresh outpourings of an understanding of His love, that we might be motivated by love to walk in faith and hope. We love Him because He first loved us. I would suggest to you then that as we come to the book of Song of Solomon, and I've thought much about this week, God is a God of variety. He's a God of infinite beauty and blessing. We see that in creation. We see that even in this world that labors under the curse, what beauties there are in it. Every now and then I like to log on to the Hubble Space Telescope website and see some of the latest pictures there as well. And see the beauties of the rest of this cursed universe. And beauties that we see now, what will the beauties be when the curse is removed and the new heavens and the new earth show forth His righteousness with no sin? And as we see these different aspects of Revelation, these different aspects of God's creation, we see the variation, the variety, and the beauty. So I believe it is in Scripture. There are beauties in the book of Romans. I trust your heart was touched and wrestled with thoughts even as we read the 10th chapter in our opening Bible reading here this morning. Powerful truth to contemplate, to meditate upon, to reckon upon. But there are also portions of the Word that God has given to us that have meditated and thought and wrestled with particular statements of doctrine in the epistles. Understanding those direct statements, those propositional truths that God has laid down for us to sink our teeth into, that have no questions about, no matter of interpretation, as it were. It's just there in black and white. God has said it. He also gives us portions such as the Song of Solomon, that with beauty of variety we might come to its pages. And I really think one of the values of the book, as we become familiar with it and read it, is just that its various phrases might be etched into our memories. That when we read something in Romans, we read something in Ephesians, that it might remind us of a phrase in Song of Solomon, or a phrase in Song of Solomon might remind us of a phrase in Ephesians, that we might, from different vantage points, as it were, meditate upon the gospel. This book is a book of Christ and His gospel. As we come along and as we look in this book today again, we see it is filled, as we have found already, with expressions of what is true of us. What is true of us, those that are chosen to be the bride of Christ. What wonders are there? We come to see in it expressions of what is true of Christ, the bridegroom of His beloved. You see again consistently in Scripture this description of Christ and His people. All of these reflections are filled with gospel, because all of these meditations are but good news. What can you read in the Song of Solomon that is bad news? It is all the good news of the relationship between Christ and His people. And so I want us to look again this day at this powerful image, that the Lord may even use some of its phrases afresh to expand our thoughts of the gospel. The three things I want to put before you this morning, we may give, as I've wrestled through perhaps the struggling issue of time today, we may give an imbalanced emphasis to each of the three. Perhaps not, I hope not. But the first one I would suggest to you this morning is, as we come, and I really want to focus our thoughts, but we're going to draw in a few phrases from a few other portions of the book, primarily from chapter 2 and the opening few verses that we've read together, and then again from chapter 5, familiar words that we read from verse 9 down to verse 16. These two places to draw most of our thoughts from today. But the first thought I would suggest to you this morning, as we consider another gaze at the good news of this book, is the worthiness of the beloved's person. The worthiness of the beloved's person. Now this is such a giant theme in the book that it really permeates the whole. Although, as we noted, as you progress in the book, the theme of the beauty of the bride is also receiving great emphasis, and in some portions of the book, even greater emphasis than the beauty of the beloved. We talked somewhat about this, how that when we think of it, and we even talk about some of our wedding services we've been to, how that it's turned the other way, that in our earthly ceremonies, the attention and focus is on the bride and lesser upon the bridegroom. And yet as we come to Scripture and the Gospel, that the attention is focused primarily on the bridegroom and less upon the bride. Yet I think really as we look at the whole of Scripture and we think of all of our eternity, that the relationship between the bridegroom and the bride figures prominently throughout. He is not unmindful of the bride. It is to the bride that He reveals His glory. It is for the bride He has given Himself. It is with the bride that He will spend eternity. Nothing will separate us forever. So how can we really separate our thought?
one and the other. And so it is that God will never separate us and Christ in His thoughts. So should we never separate ourselves from Christ in our thoughts. Yes, our thoughts may be filled and overflow at times with our unworthiness, as we see here of the bride. She senses it. She knows it. And yet as the bridegroom woos her, as the bridegroom draws near, those thoughts vanish away. And she can say, I'm as the lily of the valley, as the rose of Sharon. My beloved loves me. Friend, if God will not view us apart from Christ, and I challenge you as a believer, don't view yourself apart from Christ either. But I say we come to consider this morning somewhat of the worthiness of the Beloved's person. We come to the third verse of chapter 2. We find perhaps one of the most familiar and yet powerful images in the psalm of the Beloved Himself. As apple trees of the wood, so was my beloved among the sons. If we can speak here and grasp a little bit of the image that is put before us, finish reading out the verse. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. The beloved here is described, again, we're considering the worthiness of the beloved's person, and he's described here as an apple tree. And yet, if we're going to use this image to look at the beloved, we're going to see the bridegroom as the apple tree, then it requires us to look for a moment at the bride herself again. Because everything she's describing here of her beloved as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. It's because of what the apple tree is to her. It's of what the beloved is to her. And so if we see the worthiness of His person here, we're going to see the worthiness because of what He does for us, His people. And how is she described here then in the phrase? I sat down under His shadow with great delight, and His fruit was sweet to my taste. What's the image here? It's a picture of a traveler. One who is weary. One who is journeying. And in that journey through the wood, she comes upon an apple tree. And what does she do? She sits down and she takes delight under his shadow and she partakes of the fruit. But what is that but a picture of the bride here? The bride is depicted here as one that is weary. She is depicted here as one that is oppressed. We'll talk a little more about that as we consider the shadow. And she's also described here as one that is hungry. And so the description of the beloved comes to fit the particular need of the bride. As you look at the Scriptures, the description of one who is weary, one who has come here upon the journey and has need of sitting and taking rest. What a picture that is of the sinner, of weariness. You go to the Scriptures, we'll not take time to turn all these references up, but there are many really that can be multiplied as you think upon the images. We think clearly, and we'll have cause to reference it later, I'm sure, but Christ, in looking to the sinner, says, come unto me, all ye that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And we think of the weariness there of the one who is in sin and knows himself to be in sin, as have finally come to his Savior and seeking Christ. But there's a weariness in the sinner, if we could almost say, that precedes this. The prophecy of Jeremiah, a prophet really, as we've commented often, that parallels so much our day, days of apostasy and declension and the rise of anti-Christianity. In chapter 9, verse 5, the prophet speaks about those that weary themselves to commit iniquity. There's a weariness in the sinner that comes from his pursuit of sin. There's a weariness in the sinner often that comes that he has given himself continually and pouring himself into the pursuit of sin, that he becomes weary in it. Doesn't mean always that he becomes weary of it, that he tires of it. No, that's the sadness, that's the awfulness of the depraved and the unregenerate heart, is that he wearies himself in sin. And in his exhaustion, he says, where can I find rest? Where can I find pleasure? I'll pursue yet more and different kinds of sin. And that's why I think the prophet's description of one that is weary to commit iniquity is so powerful. We have great occasion to consider this in our thoughts and our studies in the book of Ecclesiastes and the contrast between the believer who has hope and the ungodly in the world, the ungodly living life under the sun who have no hope. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. They go from thing to thing to thing, from idol to idol to idol, wearying themselves to find contentment, to find meaning in life, to find pleasure. And if they find pleasure at all, it's but only for a season, and it shows itself to be a facade and empty. Such it is for the sinner, wearying himself in his sin. But if men weary themselves, as Jeremiah says, to commit iniquity, we also find in Scripture repeatedly that men weary themselves to be freed from iniquity. The very passage we read this morning in Romans 10, Paul sees and describes this in the Jews themselves, as they are a people described as being ignorant of God's righteousness. What do? They are going about to establish their own righteousness. And they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. You find it in Scripture over and over and over again, how men weary themselves to try and rid themselves of the burden of sin. They weary themselves and busy themselves in their idolatries. And you see the extents to which it goes as we would climb, as it were, to the peak of Mount Carmel and see there the false prophets and the servants of Baal wearying themselves throughout the day, cutting themselves, crying out to a God who isn't there. And others, perhaps not as those blatant worshippers of Baal, mindful of the God who is there, of the Jews who worship Jehovah and yet still went about to establish their own righteousness. The weariness of sin, the weariness of seeking to get rid of sin. Turn with me, if you would. We will turn up one passage. If you turn over to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 55, the very familiar words here. A great gospel portion. But I think it's interesting because the words are frequently misapplied. We read Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And we think, as we look at this portion often, of the sinner here that is desirous of Christ. We see here is one that's a seeker, as it were, and we would quite readily apply the Lord's words, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But I think if you consider and read on in the portion, that it's not quite what the prophet is describing. Because as we read in verse 2, wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? You see, here there is a weariness described in those that are seeking things that don't satisfy, that are wearying themselves in sin. And then, as we said, wearying themselves, on the other hand, in a false and a self-centered way, rearing themselves to be rid of sin. But in the gospel of Christ, dear friend, as we come and see Him as He is, freely offered to us, as we see the helplessness of our own efforts, as we see the hopelessness of seeking contentment in anything other than Him, and we see that our Beloved is as the apple tree, as we come along, we sit down underneath His branches. There's rest for the weary traveler here. But there's another image here in this description. You see here, we consider the worthiness of the beloved's person. The
bride has this experience of shelter under the apple tree. And I say that the image of the shadow, interestingly, is mentioned here. I sat down under his shadow with great delight. You think through the scriptures. You think through some of the hymns. I thought of us singing today, Beneath the Cross, because there's a phrase in there, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. There's reference there to Isaiah 32. As we read here, a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Our society, we are, in some cases, people speak of sun worshipers. People get to the beach, they want to get nice and tanned, they want to be tanned before they get there so they won't be embarrassed. So they go to the tanning salon before they go to the beach. And then, of course, they need to keep that bronze look throughout the winter, so they go to the tanning beds throughout the winter as well. And sun is that which people seek out. We could comment upon the vanity and the other issues of that for a season, but the point here is this. In the culture and the region in which the song is written, the sun, though I'm sure it knows that they knew certain aspects of its pleasantness, of its beauty, of its warmth, all of that, it was very frequently for these people an oppression. It was that from which they needed release and relief. You consider, as we did some time back in our study of the life of Moses, the very picture, it wasn't even a picture, it was a reality for the children of Israel as they traveled in the wilderness. How did God choose to tangibly manifest His presence in and with His people? In a cloud. And what was that cloud to them in the wilderness where there was no shelter from the sun? The cloud was a shelter. As it followed them and hovered above the people, it went before them and showed them where to go. There was shade for them. You ever been in the mountains and you look out over a viewpoint, you're the overlook on the Blue Ridge Parkway or something, and a nice day, as we've had so many of this week, where the white puffy clouds are drifting along and you can just follow the shadows across the mountains. And you think of a shadow in the wilderness and the desert that followed that people. The sun beating down all around them, and yet here's a shadow hovering above them to protect them from the heat of the sun. The same cloud, as you understand what was true of the people there in the desert, the heat of the sun, although in the dry environment, as the sun sets, there's no moisture or very little moisture in the atmosphere to hold and contain the heat. The desert, that is a very hot and oppressive place in the daytime, can become a cold and a dreary place in the night. It becomes a pillar of fire by the night, and again protects and shelters the people from the harshness of even the evening elements. Now, the shadow is a vivid picture in Scripture. As we read in the psalm we sang this morning, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." You see here, this weary traveler is not merely weary with the labor and the physical exertion of traveling and climbing and walking along through the wood. She's also experiencing need because of the oppressive sun that comes upon her. And the shadow of the tree is a place to delight in, to sit down. What a picture for us, friends, of our need of shelter from the oppression of the storm of the wrath of God. You're hearing, even as I speak, the notable presence of winds. What are they supposed to be today? I don't know, 30 or 40 mile an hour gusts. Well, that'll get your attention. When you're in a building and the windows start to expand and contract, you can just about see the shingles fluttering along. What of a violent storm? The winds far exceed 30 or 40 or 100 or 200 miles an hour. What of the infinite fury of the storm and the wrath of God?
It's almost an irony. There are almost two extremes in the church of our generation. This extreme is in some ways, I believe, dying out because the type of churches and the people that would go to such churches are dwindling, but churches that preach the fire and brimstone, preach the wrath of God. Well, in many cases, such churches are dying out because to preach nothing but wrath and preach no grace, there's no gospel there. How can God's blessing be upon it? But sadly, others have sought to remedy this situation by saying, no, that makes people feel too bad. We can't preach wrath to them. We're going to ignore God's wrath. We're going to just preach love. We're just going to preach everything's wonderful. Everything feels good. And, it doesn't matter what doctrine you believe anymore. It doesn't matter what lifestyle you live anymore. It doesn't matter about anything. Just show up here. We'll all have a good time. It'd be nice if you put some money in so that we could keep the business going. And where is anything of wrath? If you have nothing of wrath, you have nothing of gospel either, because the gospel is the good news of sinners being delivered from the wrath of God. And friends, it is for us to understand that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the wrath of God receives full expression. It's not diminished. It's not overturned. It's not canceled. It's not somehow ignored. It must be faced. It must be dealt with. And that's the beauty of Calvary. It was faced. It was dealt with. It wasn't ignored. It was magnified and made honorable. But the wonder is that the storm and its reality, the oppression of the heat, is there. And it will burn up all around. But that is underneath the shadow, that is sheltered, the shadow of a great and mighty rock in a weary land, there is release. This experience of shelter. I sat down under His shadow with great delight. Your friends, is the power of the gospel. If you were with us many, many years ago now, sharing some thoughts, most of which I stole from Dr. Cairns, but on the subject of Noah's Ark. The safety, the security of Noah and his wife, his sons and their wives inside the Ark, of all the animals that were preserved. Why were they safe? They were in the flood. It was not some bubble in the space-time continuum, and they weren't present when the flood covered the earth. Oh, see, they were placed in an ark. An ark that had been designed and built to such specifications as it would endure the storm. And everything inside would be protected, but the ark itself, the waves would beat upon. And you see, dear friend, today as you come and understand and see yourself to be the bride of Christ, why do you have this experience of shelter? Why are you protected in the shade? Because He has intervened. Isn't that what a shadow is? It is that which is created by the intervention of an object, so that the light does not shine where the shadow is. What is our experience of shelter? Does God change His mind and say sin doesn't matter the way the modern church wants to look at things? No. God cannot change His mind. If God could alter and change His mind with reference to sin, what kind of a God would He be? 100,000 years from now, in our vain attempts to describe eternity future, perhaps this God would then say, I've changed my mind about heaven too. Get away from me and go to hell. No, that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God that's created the world. He can't ignore His law. The brilliance and the brightness and even the oppressive heat of His law against transgression must go forth. But there's something has intervened. Christ has come between that wrath and His people.
That's why, dear friend, as we come to the Lord's table month by month, as you come to varied times in your Christian experience and your pilgrim journey, it behooves you not just to understand intellectually all the truths, as it were, of the gospel, but to meditate upon Calvary. Understand it, to know it in your head, and to feel it in your heart. Christ interposed as we sing His precious blood. We must hurry here. One of the most obvious things about the image here, the worthiness of the beloved's person, is that this tree is described as an apple tree among the trees of the wood. And she sat down with delight under his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to her taste. Peter speaks about the believers, if they have so tasted that the Lord is gracious. Food. Refreshment. I see our brother Paul Munger is not with us today, but perhaps you can call him aside and ask him a question about one of the hikes that they were on some years ago. I was on the first and the last half of that hike, but on the day intervening, I had to get a brother Don, I think, down here to the hospital. Took some nasty falls, all of us that day. He took the worst of them all. But they told us the next day of a couple that came upon them hiking, and they were obviously not just section hikers that were laden down with food like most of our guys are when we go along. They were through hikers, and the little nibbles they got were few. And Paul said that when he pulled, I don't know if it was an apple or an orange, out of his pack and offered it to this lady, that she began to cry. Now, if you can imagine someone in that condition, that an apple would bring them to tears. You think of the fruit, I mean, we're not talking about a squished up, processed, crunched up in foil and then stuffed in a backpack for a week power bar. That will sustain you maybe and keep you from dying, but an apple. And the weariness of the journey. There's not only food and sugar there to strengthen you, but there's moisture, there's water there to even work in your thirst. What a description of the beloved. Sweet to the taste. Here, she says, verse 5, stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. We'll just hurry and turn over to chapter 5. We see not only her experience of safety, being relieved from the oppression, the shelter that she receives, but also her expressions of satisfaction. Here you see verse 9 and following what we've looked at a couple times already when the daughters of Jerusalem ask, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another that thou dost so charge us? She comes here to give expressions of satisfaction. Having tasted and seen that the Lord is good, she finds occasion then to speak of her beloved. And we can only but highlight some of the thoughts here. But if you go from the beginning to the end, my beloved, verse 10, is chiefest among 10,000. He can't be compared. You come down to the 16th verse and she's almost exhausted herself giving descriptions and comparisons of beloved. And she can only just say, He is altogether lovely. You can almost feel the inadequacy of language. But consider some of the things. Look as you come in a contrast between verses 11 and verse 12. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. Interesting that within two verses, the description passes from that of a raven to that of a dove. And yet, what wonders we consider the same things in our Savior as the mixture and admixture in Him of strength and gentleness. We read in verse 13, His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, His lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. Lips, oh yes, kisses indeed.
But consider also the meditations of what else flows from those lips but words. And how she would be set upon every word that passed from those lips. And what privilege we have as His people to focus upon every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Our zeal and our experience of the Word are going to say a lot about our attitudes toward the Beloved. Sadly, we speak of this in our experience often with reference only to young love, the honeymoon days. I pray that we find ourselves striving and experiencing marriages that grow in expressions of love rather than diminish. To hang upon the words. What words? Often people struggle. Believers struggle with assurance. Go to the Word. Oh, but I can't read the Word until I'm worthy to read. Don't listen to the devil's lie. Hear the invitation of the Beloved. Come, read, run, see what I've said of you. See what I've revealed to you. Perhaps then you will find His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. How many times, Christian, have you in a point of need or a point of trial, a point of struggle, had either in your own Bible reading, reading of a devotional, or even apart from any other thing, the Spirit of God take up a phrase from the living Word and burn it into your soul? As those disciples on the road to Emmaus, as Christ began, beginning at Moses and all the Scriptures opened and unfolded to them the things concerning Himself, what was their description? Did not our hearts burn within us? His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands as gold rings set with beryl. Here, gold set with beryl. Precious stone, we don't know exactly what the stone was. It was set in the garments of the high priest as well. But the gold, value, skill. Think of the hands, the dexterity, that we use for our most detailed labors. And think of the hands. Think of the labors that our Savior, our Beloved, has wrought for us. With what value and what skill has He wrought them? If that were not enough, as we read the 15th verse, His legs are as pillars of marble. What an image. And again, with what to think of His labor for us, His skipping upon the hills, as we've seen, the ease with which He overcomes obstacles to come to our aid, to come to our communion and our fellowship. But those marble pillars of strength and yet beauty. Dear friend, if you can't, running through the descriptions here, the worthiness of the Beloved's person, and see gospel application. And you have great need to pause at Mount Calvary and meditate afresh upon the strength and the beauty of the Beloved's work. But I want to come to our second thought this morning, and quite hurriedly as I see our time. Not merely we wrestle with the worthiness of the Beloved's person. We come to consider the wonder of the Beloved's presence. Back in chapter 2, we find really some of the most touching and powerful refrains of the book. We read in verse 6, His left hand is under my head, and His right hand doth embrace me. We could just pause here. You read here, and there are many other portions of the book where we find these occasions where the Beloved, the Bridegroom, and the Bride are together. They experience the joy of one another's presence. As I say, there are many turns of phrase that we could find, but this one here, I find it interesting. The thought of the head. That His left hand is under the head. We see the need and the danger that the bride was in. As the sinner is under the wrath of God, that those beams of light, that oppression is coming down, there is that need of something to intervene. It does intervene. The Beloved Himself intervenes. He takes the wrath upon Himself.
And we come to understand as we go through the book, we read through the epistles, and we see that not only has Christ satisfied all the righteous demands of the precepts of the law of God, but He has also satisfied completely and ultimately and forever all the penalties of the law of God. And we have then this understanding. Our knowledge of imputed guilt and our knowledge of imputed righteousness, how important those things are. How important that theory is to our experience. And so part of the wonder of the beloved's presence is that He brings calm to her fears. But it says also here, quickly, His right hand doth embrace me. He also brings comfort to her feelings. This is where I believe we see, sadly, much of the Reformed Church is standing in need. I repeat again, I do not believe you can have proper Christian experience without proper Christian doctrine. Archibald Alexander gave a wonderful illustration of this in which he described a believer's experience with his doctrine under the imagery of a signet or a ring that has that engraving upon it, and it would be pressed into wax. We've seen often old stories and books and films where a letter, an important letter from a king or someone is sealed, the wax is dripped there, and the envelope is sealed with a hot wax, and then a ring is impressed there so that you know where it came from. And there, Alexander's illustration was, any flaw, any problem in that signet or in that seal itself is going to show up in the wax. You've got a scratch or a piece missing in the picture there, you press it into the wax, it's going to show up. And he said that's the same way it is with our theology. If there's a problem in our doctrine, if there's a problem in our understanding of truth, it's going to show up ultimately in our living, our Christian experience. And that's why so many of the struggles with assurance today among genuinely converted people. It's because of their lack of understanding or their ignorance of certain aspects of the gospel. Teach them, feed them on these truths, and you'll see the wondrous change very practically in their lives of their experience. And the same thing is true on the other hand. Many that have weak or little conviction with reference to sin or with reference to the world, because they have little appreciation or understanding of the law of God. They don't understand the spirituality of the law of God. They just conceive of it as an external thing, and there are certain things we don't do, and once we don't do those, then it's all over with. They fail to understand, no, this law touches and reaches the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's not merely that I keep myself from murder, but I wrestle with my own thoughts of hatred or dislike of another. Not merely that I keep myself physically out of the realm of adultery or immorality, but I guard my heart, my thoughts, my eyes. And I say so often, this disconnect of vital Christian living is due to a misunderstanding of Christian doctrine. But I think we must understand, and this is where I say there problems today, oftentimes, sadly, among Reformed people, because I believe Reformed theology is an accurate expression of the teaching of the doctrines of Scripture. And often the devil and even our flesh will be easily taken away from the purity of the doctrines of Scripture, and we're caused to stumble in that way. But if we take up a system of doctrine that is akin to the truth of Scripture, and we have then an intellectual pursuit and an intellectual grasp of certain theological propositions, yet the flesh would still mingle itself and wiggle in. It seeks to hinder the life and the experience by making it be just that, merely an intellectual experience. No application. No practical outworking which shows something. That's why when we look back over the annals of church history, we can read giant works of theology
But the ones that stand the test of time are filled with Christ. That's why you can still buy today freshly published the sermons of C.H. Spurgeon. That's why there's still demand for the writings of Robert Murray McShane, Horatius Bonner. These are men that knew their theology. They're also men that knew their God. And this must be true of us. You see, it's not merely the head. It's also the embrace. It's the wonder of the beloved's presence. You can read a description. You can read a biography and know the worthiness of the beloved's person. But what of the experience of wonder at the beloved's presence? Calm to her fears, comfort to her feelings, the head and the embrace. And you see the other images throughout the book of perfume, of the banqueting house, of the home itself, the beams, the bed is green, and the multiplied descriptions of the garden. What wonder of the beloved's presence. But I want to come to our third and final thought very quickly this morning, or I see now this afternoon. We must understand, therefore, that there is warrant for the bride's pursuit. I want to just have you look at two texts in the book with me. We read in chapter 2 in the portion we've read, "Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples." Why is this experience, this overflowing of expression? Why? Verse 4, "Because He's brought me to the banqueting house. His banner over me was love." She has known and she is now knowing the wonder of the beloved's presence. So she says, "Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples. I'm weak. I need sustenance. I need strength to continue on. For I am," she says, "sick of love." The expression here almost openly confesses the inadequacy of language to express the joy and satisfaction the bride feels as in her pursuit she has come to the beloved's presence. Believer, have you ever come to the place in the place of prayer, struggled even joining with your brethren in singing, that words seem to fail, and contemplating and experiencing those expressions of love? But if you turn over to the fifth chapter again, we've made a lot of emphasis in our studies in the song of verse 9 and following. Here is the question or the answer of the daughters of Jerusalem to the bride, is she seeking her beloved? What is thy beloved more than another, O thou fairest among women? And we read there, chiefest among 10,000, the altogether lovely, all these descriptions of him that follow. But what precedes it? It's the other time in the book where we have the phrase, "I am sick of love." Verse 8, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love." She is sick of love in His presence because she is overwhelmed. She's overflowing with love at the wonder of His presence. But I say, as you go throughout the book, and friends, you can apply this whether you apply it to the sinner or you apply it to the saint, there is warrant for the bride's pursuit. Whether it's prior to the wedding or after, there is warrant for the bride's pursuit. Why? Because in His presence is fullness of joy, at His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. But the picture here is a warrant for her pursuit in His absence. She has been in His presence. She's known His joy. She's known His pleasure. She's known His companionship. She's known it all. And she was sick of love. And yet now He has withdrawn Himself. And so she flees out into the street. She seeks the daughters of Jerusalem and says, "Tell me, I charge you, tell me if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am sick of love." You see, she can't get away from that. When she's in His presence, she's sick of love. When He's not with her, she's sick of love. One is the overflowing of joy there, and the other is the overwhelming sense of need. Because you see, she's at a point now in her experience when nothing else will satisfy her. I know we've gone somewhat long. Let me just close by making application today. If you're here today and you're outside of Christ, I tell you plainly, on the authority of God's Word, I can also tell you from my experience, nothing but Christ can satisfy. It is only in Him that you can know this. Love's sake. There's warmth. I thought of bringing some thoughts on the warrant of faith. That's a problem that we wrestle with among hyper-Calvinism at times. There's no warrant for you to believe. You have to work up some feeling. It has to be something that happens to you first. Oh, the call is given. Come. But I want to speak as we close to those of us that know the Lord. Are there times in our past we have known the joy described here, almost inexpressible joy in the presence of God? Wonder in singing His praise. The Bible, a fresh book to us that we run to rather than we struggle through or abandon. Coming to the house of God, we anticipate it rather than endure it. We come because we are drawn. We come because we yearn for it rather than, well, it's expected of us if we miss, you know, people will talk. You know the difference. There are times in which those seasons of coldness and lack are due to our sin. We can't deny it. There are other times in which those experiences are due to our Savior's withdrawal. So, wait a minute, preacher. You see, this is the Arminian in all of us. Oh, well, the Lord never withdraws. No, He does. He withdraws often graciously. Not in judgment, not in rejection. He withdraws graciously. So that those that have known His presence, those who are born from above, will sense the lack. And they will know and learn again that nothing else satisfies. They will see their own dependence, their weakness, their inability, their helplessness without Him. And they will then yearn for His presence. And they'll be like the bride in the story, as we see her frequently here, running through the streets of she runs to the watchman. And as we've spoken already, she makes use of the means of grace. Where does He reveal Himself? I'll be there. Why? Because I want to meet Him. I'll be there. Why? Because I want the other people to know that I was there. And I was there. Right. Very different reason to be in the house of God. Friend, there's warrant for your pursuit of Him. Why? For us. Well, there's benefit in meeting together. But we can meet together and grieve the Spirit. There's warrant for our pursuit of Him because of the joy of His presence. There's warrant for our pursuit of Him because He is as the apple tree among the trees of the wood. The other trees are barren. There's nothing there for us. But He is as the apple tree among the trees. There is something in Him for us. Friends, this is a book that, as I say, in every phrase, there's food for the soul. May God grant us to be a people looking at His Word as the wonders of the variety of His creation, to be drawn to this book on occasions in which we need that love poem from our heavenly Bridegroom to stir our affections afresh. Perhaps if Ephesians appears dry to us, a season in the song might liven it up. Perhaps if the song does not open to us, a season in Ephesians will open it to us. All of the books are a love letter from a heavenly bridegroom to an unworthy and yet a bride that He is changing to be presented to Himself, a spotless church. Let us wonder at that message and let us understand there is warrant for the bride's pursuit. May God give us grace to pursue Him afresh. Our Heavenly Father, we ask Thee today, Lord, the feeble words of man will only echo in our ears for a few moments. May the living Word of the Heavenly Bridegroom, redound for an eternal record and an eternal remembrance, an eternal revealing of the glory of the Heavenly Bridegroom. Lord, we pray, minister to us. May we know love as the greatest of all. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name.